If you would take your Bibles, go with me to the book of Luke in chapter 13. We have been watching our Lord Jesus bring along his disciples, teaching them. He changes his focus a little bit in this chapter. He's obviously always telegraphing to them truth, and their job is to remember it. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are able to do so. And therefore, we get the narratives before us in the Gospels. What we have in Luke 13 is a really interesting passage because it deals with a lot of issues that maybe we confront in our day-to-day as well. The Bible says in verse 1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell ye, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them. Think ye that these were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell ye, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now obviously we're looking at that and we're seeing things that maybe our hearts might identify with. But to set the table for you a little bit, we see him being talked to by people who are around him. The last time we were together in chapter 12, the Bible says there was such a big multitude, they were treading upon each other. And chapter 12 ended with Jesus calling out the Pharisees and the scribes deliberately for being intentional hypocrites. They knew what was right. He says, you can discern the sky and you can tell when it's going to be hot, when it's going to rain and so forth. He says, how is it that you do not? Not that you cannot, but that you do not discern these times. So he's literally called their bluff, if you will, in front of a great crowd. That's a bit humiliating. And so when you see us coming to this, we see perhaps a group of people trying to catch him again. You know, they were always trying to do that. Catch him in his words, get him to say something he'd regret, get him to do something that would make him lose his great influence on the crowds. Well, what we see in this is it says some told him of the Galileans. And it seems like it was probably very recent that this had happened. These guys were Galileans that we might could connect to another place in Scripture in the book of Acts. The Bible tells us in Acts when the apostles were being dressed down for preaching the gospel, that Gamaliel, the one who taught the apostle Paul, Gamaliel stood up and he said, guys, you need to stand down. If this be of God, you're fighting against God. But if this be of men, it'll kind of run its course as these things tend to do. And one of the things that was said in his little soliloquy before his group, he said, after this man rose up a man named Judas of Galilee, so the Galileans, in the days of taxing, and he drew away much people, Gamaliel says, and he also perished, and all, even as many as obey him, were dispersed. So he's making the argument, you've got to stop harassing these apostles, you're actually helping them, not hurting them, and you may even find yourself to be arguing with God. But the point is that there was a man named Judas of Galilee, who had a group of people. And if you go back into the records of the history of that day, Josephus and other places, you can find that there was a man who was from Galilee and he did draw away people and actually came down to worship after he had gained a great crowd, marched into Jerusalem to do a sacrifice, and it was on the Passover. And when they were in the temple area offering up their sacrifices, the word is that there was a slaughter of these men right on the temple grounds. And that the blood of those men as they were slaughtered was mingled with the lambs that they came to offer. So that's why it talks about Pilate had mingled their sacrifices. And this is news, okay? But the real issue, as we saw from Gamaliel's talk, was about taxation. You remember when they asked Jesus, should we pay tribute to Caesar? And he gets a coin. He says, whose superscription's on that? He says, pay to Caesar that which is Caesar's, to God what's God's. And he answered it handily. But here's a little bit of a preview of that. They're trying to get him to set himself over against some pretty rough characters, Pilate and Herod. And so we have him dealing with this taxation issue, and they're trying to catch him. And Jesus answered them, saying, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, in verse 2. And he says, because they suffered such things. You know, the interesting thing about we who are human is we tend to look at other people really quickly and blame them. This is the problem with our conservatism. We have to be careful. Sometimes we like to go conservative rather than Christian on people. We don't want to do that. We want to be Christians first, right? It's a lot easier to be a conservative than it is to be a Christian. Sometimes being a Christian is a lot more costly. And I've said that to us before, and I said that to us because I have to remember it too. It's very easy to get passionate about our country, but we need to remember we need to be passionate about our heavenly citizenship first and foremost. And so what these people are doing is they're trying to catch him, it would seem, because he's beginning to say, are they sinners greater? And there was a prejudice among the people of God in that time against the Galileans. They just didn't like them. It wasn't as harsh as it was among the Samaritans, but they had a problem with the Galileans. And that's why Jesus actually interposes another story about something that happened in Jerusalem where the Tower of Siloam fell. It's like he's saying, you want to pass the buck. I've just told you, you guys do not discern the times. You do not do it. You're on purpose being a hypocrite. You know what I'm saying. You know what I'm suggesting. You know what you've taught in your class. Remember, the lawyers were scholars. These were guys who were students of the law, but also professors of the law. They taught people about the intricacies of the law, about the kingdom of God and all these things. He says, but you do not, you will not discern the signs of the times. And so many make the connection that that is the people who are coming to him, trying to catch him here. They're putting the spotlight on somebody else. And he knew what they were saying. They didn't say anything about sinners, but he knew what they were saying. They were saying, you think those guys are big, bad sinners. That's why they got such a bad end. But he goes further. He says, listen, nay, but I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He put it right back in their lap. You want to push it off? You want to say that you're okay, I'm okay, and you know nobody's going to call you on your stuff? He says, listen. He says, if you don't repent, you shall all likewise perish. The Greek word for repentance here, this is very important. It's a doctrine of the faith. People have pressed it hard. And they talk about repentance as being a turning around. The word is metanoia. It means with the mind. If you do not with the mind engage in what I'm teaching you, you're going to perish. If you don't take what I'm telling you to heart, you're going to perish. You say, well, where did they get to turning around? Well, of necessity, when you know you're going the wrong way, you're going to turn around. But that's a counterpoint. The real point is you got to change your mind and you got to say, to this I hold. And you got to come across and have your stake driven in the ground over the truth and the realities of who Jesus is and how transient this world is, and that we will one day stand before a holy God. We have to do that somewhere in our hearts. Now, you may sneak up on it, and I understand that. A lot of times people make a decision to make a decision. Okay? They're just kind of looking over the lay of the land. And I tell you, that's good. Because when the people would follow Jesus, they didn't all come across the line right away either. You just keep following. And one of these days, you get your mind around it. He's talking to you as much as he's talking to them. Except you repent. Change your mind. Drive the stake in the ground. You shall all likewise perish. Likewise, like those people who were killed among the sacrifices. That would be like somebody perishing from the pew. You're right inside the house of God, just like those Galileans, and slaughtered in the end because you would not come across the line. I want to just tell you a couple of things about this word repentance. If you want to write in your margin, you can write the reference, 2 Corinthians 7. It is the definitive passage on repentance. Two words are used. One is metanoia, for changing your mind, and the other one, I can't remember it by Greek, but it has two words that say repentance. They're two different ones. And the second word has the idea of feeling sorrow. Some people say you have to feel sorrow, and that would be repentance. Not necessarily. Some people fire differently. Some people are very analytical, and they just need to understand it. And when they understand it, they make a decision. Other people, they see from a different vantage point. Maybe they see the people they've hurt, and that bothers their heart. Some people, analytical. Some people are emotive. It's different people. You can't give one size fits all. This is the way it is. So that's the definitive passage. But a greater reference for your information would be the book of Romans, which has been called the Emancipation Proclamation for the Believer. It's sort of a treatise on salvation. And the word repentance only appears in that book one time, and it says it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Repentance is not cataloged as having to do with our salvation in the sense of feeling bad, because basically he's making the argument throughout. So he's saying, if you believe what I'm saying, it will absolutely happen, that Jesus is the one who saves. And so the metanoia, the changing of the mind, is through the argument of Romans. And so he doesn't have to use the word repentance often. It was two. The other one is the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And that's God. God never repents by feeling bad. He just never has to change his mind. He got it right the first time always, okay? So you got two verses in the entire book of Romans, treatise on salvation, and he doesn't draw the repentance card. Now, that's important. You go into the book of Acts and you find him asked by the Jews on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? He says, repent. They were Jewish people. They were still being given the same word. You need to change your mind. When he was asked by the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, what did he say? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Didn't say anything about repentance. Why? Because they weren't confused. You know, some of the hardest people to win to Jesus are people who are caught up in cults and false religion. And may I say to you, there's a lot of false religion in our day to day. Much of it is under the umbrella of Christendom. And there's a lot of people who think they're good with God and everything's good because they've been in church. And they would be like these people. And I would say to them, you need to repent. Because it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. And a lot of people think it's about doing good works. And so, putting this in this context, I've just given you a little sidebar theological lesson on this issue. Because salvation is by grace through faith. Not of yourselves. You can't save yourself. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works in Christ, which He before has ordained that we should walk in. You and I are called out of the darkness into the light. We begin to look around when the lights are on and say, you know, there's some stuff that needs to be done here. We all hate that. But when the lights come on, you say, you know what, we've got to do something. And that's what happens when a person truly gets born again. They get a new life. And what you have to do at the outset is exactly what Peter said. Desire at that point the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And the more you get in the Word of God, the more you will grow. It's an amazing thing. Because truth has a tendency to liberate us. So he's saying, you're trying to pass the blame or the spotlight onto these other people. He's saying, but you're going to perish likewise. You think that was tragic? Inside the temple, blood mingled with the lambs, that's pretty bad. But I want you to know that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And when he talks to them about that, he's telling them very deliberately that there is a payday someday. When he talks to them about the ones in Jerusalem, he's bringing it closer to home. After all, these guys lived in Jerusalem. And they want to make themselves look good, the Galileans look bad. He says, let's bring it home for a minute. Do you think those who got killed by that tower falling near the Pool of Siloam? He says, you think those people were greater sinners? Now here's a little fast fact for you. The two words sinners are different. The first one is sinners, hamartia. It means that they've missed the mark. Hamartiology is the study of sin. You know, the sin of man and all the nuances of sin. Hamartia means to miss the mark. They used to use the word sin in tennis. If you miss the little box you're supposed to serve into or whatever, they would say sin. Because they missed the box. And it means to miss the mark. Which is interesting because it means they were at least aiming at something. You know, the heathen weren't aiming at anything. Okay, they were just doing whatever came naturally because the Jews were keeping the truth to themselves. But in this passage under Jerusalem, he says, do you think they were sinners above all men? And the word sinners here is the word debtors. We remember our Lord's Prayer that we recite on a regular basis of late. And the idea of forgive us our debts. See, when sin is truly understood, you understand you've become indebted to God. See, God takes seriously when you lead somebody else astray. We need to get our debts current. We need to come to the Lord and say, I'm sorry. Perhaps deal with things in a more deliberate fashion. But the point is, you're made a debtor. And so he says, do you think they were sinners more than everyone else that dwelt in Jerusalem? He's basically saying, including you, because you think they got hit and you didn't because you were not a debtor. You are a debtor. And he tells them that they would perish if they did not repent, if they didn't change their mind. Now, again, remember when he was talking about changing their mind, he actually gave them a narrative in chapter 12 about the servants of the Lord. He says, you hypocrites, in chapter 12, verse 56, you can discern the face of the sky or of the earth, but how is it? You do not discern the time. Not the times, but the time you're in right now. Chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, he says, let your loins be girded and your lights burning. And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Now, I read those for you because what he's calling them to do is repent. And it's not an X factor nobody knows. What's he saying? He's saying, you've missed the point from the beginning. You lawyers knew about this. God's been saying it through the Old Testament, through the prophets. He's been telling you this is what is true. I'm here. I'm bringing anything that was out of focus into focus. And I'm doing miracles and signs. And you're not getting it. You need to change your mind. And they wouldn't do it. It's amazing. We've all heard the stories of people who've been living in this day of apostasy. And people are out there and they're in churches that have gone the way of sin and apostasy on steroids. And yet because somehow their family was there all their lives or something, they're nailed to the seat in that pew without any regard for truth. That says something, doesn't it? Because what is it in the core of our hearts that we value the most? It's not going to be the buildings. It's not going to be the heritage down here. It's going to be the heritage and the inheritance that we have above. The people we've sent ahead, our loved ones, and Jesus who said all things are yours. It's going to be our heavenly city when we get near and up close to Jesus. And so I say to you that some who are maybe listening from a religiously corrupted situation, you need to hear these words. As these days, so those days, okay? We've got the same thing going on. And except you repent, you know, we'll all likewise perish. Now, when he says likewise perish, interestingly enough, the emphasis would be upon the odiousness of it, the publicness of it. This would be some humiliation to die that way because it would seem somehow that God had abandoned these people. Certainly was not for the Galileans, but what about those in Jerusalem where a tower haphazardly or randomly falls down for whatever reason? And so he says, you will likewise perish in a humiliating, public, and difficult way. Chapter 27 of the book of Job says this, the rich man shall lie down and shall not be gathered. He will not be gathered. Jesus is not coming to get them. They're going straight into the fire of Hades to await the day of the great white throne judgment. And they're going to then be brought before the bar of judgment. And when every sin has run its course, they will be judged for every sin and every sin that begat a sin and begat a sin that was on their account. They will stand and give an account to a holy God in a great white throne and be found lost and be cast at that point into the lake of fire, which we would render with the name of hell more deliberately than Hades, which is basically a temporary holding place. But there is no hope from there. Their sins just haven't run their course yet. Says the rich man shall lie down and he will not be gathered. That is in contrast to what Jesus said. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's being gathered. Okay. We who know Jesus are going to get gathered. Okay? He's coming to get us. If it's through the gates of death or it's through the rapture of the church, those of us who know Jesus are going to be gathered. But the rich man, he shall not be gathered. He will open his eyes and he is not. Think about that. He's in the darkness. Complete, utter darkness. Knowing he exists. Knowing he died. This is Job 27. If you want to write it down for future reference, verse 19 and following, it says, the rich man shall lie down and shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes and he is not. Terrors take hold of him as waters. A tempest stealeth him away in the night. A tempest is a great wind. Suddenly, it says he is cast. It says the east wind, which is, by the way, always an indication of a hot wind. The east wind was what killed the juniper tree that Jonah was under. It's the east wind, the super hot wind, and it grieved his heart. But it says, an east wind carries him away. It says, a tempest stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth. He doesn't know, but he's flying through darkness. Well, being cast and having no sight in reality, which is what's going to happen, is going to be terror. The Bible says, the east wind carrieth him away, and he departeth. And as a storm hurleth him out of his place, for God shall cast upon him and will not spare. He would faint or deliberately flee, if he could, out of God's hands. It says men, it's an added word, I would suggest the word demons is better. The demons shall clap their hands at him and shall screech him out of his place. This is terror. You think that was bad? You shall all likewise perish if you do not come. If that's too verbose, then I reference you to 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The Bible says those that reject Jesus will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Everlasting destruction. Anybody who believes in annihilation, think again. The destruction is ongoing. It's a rolling tide of destruction. There's no end in sight. They will have no rest day or night forever, it says in Revelation 14. These are things we need to understand. Jesus is not being mean to tell you there's a hell. Jesus is not being mean to tell you that there is judgment for our sins. He's being a gracious physician. He's saying, listen, you've got a disease. It's called sin. And I've got the cure. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He says, no man takes my life from me. I give it freely. I lay it down freely. Why? Because he loves us. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his sheep. And guess what? The Father loves you. Not only does Jesus love you, but the Father loves you. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's huge love right there. And that's two of the Trinity coming into play. But now the Bible says that the Holy Spirit goes out and convinces the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He reproves them. He's constantly saying, you need to run to Jesus. You need to run to Jesus. You need to run to Jesus. And if we continue to parry those convictions and make them go numb, he will depart and leave off that task. Verse 6 says, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and he found none. And then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? Now, if you read widely in the scriptures, you'll find that God likens his people to a vineyard. He talks about them as being, you know, an olive branch, and then there's grapes and so forth. If you were to trace the thread in the Old Testament, there's a couple things that come to mind. The first one is Jeremiah 2, verses 19 through 21. The Bible says, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. And he's talking to Judah as a kingdom. He says, your own wickedness shall correct you. Your backslidings shall reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that you have forsaken the Lord thy God. And that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. For of old time I have broken thy yoke and burst thy bands. And thou said, I will not transgress, when upon every high tree and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. And he's talking to the people of God as a nation. He's saying, you guys have played the harlot. Now, if you take the picture and you overlay it with America, America was blessed of God. Even ungodly people like Benjamin Franklin had a fear. He was a God-fearing man in the sense that he called for prayer in our Senate. He's talking about the sparrow. Can a sparrow fall to the ground and the God of the heavens not see it and yet a nation rise without his aid? And he says, I call therefore for prayer to be opening our Senate. And we can do that, or our Congress, and we can do that even to this day. But you can't do it in schools. And he says, you played the harlot. And that's all what they were doing, too. It was all sexual sin everywhere. It was under trees. It was on top of mountains. It was sexual sin on steroids. It was looked upon as if it was a worship effort at first. They built high places. They thought, we'll get closer to God when the temple and the way of the temple was supposed to be followed. They started out flirting with doing this, just like America has flirted with pushing envelopes. And eventually they came out blatant. And now we have every kind of wickedness in our country. He says, you've done a terrible and evil thing. Why? Because everything you do impacts everything around you and everyone around you. The reason we're in trouble today is because our hedge is gone. He says, you said in the beginning, I will not transgress. But then you went upon every high hill and under every green tree. You wandered, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee as a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? So perhaps one of the most definitive, I won't read others, that's enough. I just want you to know that God has referred to His people as a vineyard. And He's saying He's got a landowner and a husbandman there. And the husbandman comes up and defends the vineyard, says, I've got 3 years. Now, those 3 years, I believe, He's telegraphing to them because this is something they're going to look back on. It's written down. And everybody who reads this is going to say, you know, He had a 3-year ministry. Do you think a new believer after Jesus came and left and resurrected, descended, and Luke's gospel's now being run around? They're going to say, He had 3-year ministry. He was here saying, let me help these people. Even on the cross. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Because the Father was going to yank it up. The Bible says, cut it down. Literally, in verse 7, the idea is cut it out. He says, just rip it up and throw it away. He says, but the man who worked on this field, he says, Lord, let it alone this year, and also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it out. Now, we all know judicially Israel's been blinded. We understand it from Corinthians and Romans. A blindness is on Israel. The people of God, many of them just don't have any feelers there. It's like they've lost the color of blue in their sight. They can't see Jesus. But some, by God's grace, come to Jesus through various works of the Holy Spirit, and efforts of the church of God, as we see in Romans, the church is supposed to provoke the Jewish people unto emulation. In other words, faith alone, in Christ alone, not works, not Judaism. And we're supposed to provoke them if we're doing our job. The problem is, we're not all that salty. We're not often necessarily all that, you know, attractive to the Jewish people. I mean, if you go through the history of the church, sometimes we've been downright antagonistic. Even Luther and others who were anti-Semitic in certain times, starting out well, but then, you know, because of patriotism, when I said about conservatism, forget that if it's going to mess people up, because sometimes people were patriots and started out well, like Luther was a German, and the Jewish people would prosper and the businesses would fail a little bit for Germans, and it kind of led him into a place that was kind of dark concerning the Jews. But God doesn't cut them out completely. The Bible says they're going to be saved in a day when they see Him whom they pierced. Verse 10 says, and He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity. You might underline those words. It is a spirit of infirmity. She had it 18 years. That is an eternity. Think about that. 18 years with a spirit of infirmity, and was bowed together and could in no way lift up or straighten herself. She couldn't do it. Verse 12 says, and when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Think about that. 18 years, somehow, spiritually, not physically, but it was a physical manifestation of a spirit of infirmity, she is bent over. Now, I've tried to make the point here that many of the miracles of Jesus fall under the metaphysical category, and many of them fall under the physical category. I mean, you have to understand that if you think every miracle that is of healing that Jesus does is a physical manifestation of power to overcome something like a withered hand, then what you have is you have a conundrum, because basically you're saying then that every infirmity is something God wants to heal and take that away. And that's not what happens, because sometimes infirmities come because of behavior. If you do something that is evil and you continue to do that evil thing, it can manifest itself in a number of ways. Some people have different kinds of manifestations that come from a spirit of infirmity. In other words, be angry and sin not, neither give place to the devil. If you give place to the devil, then what ends up happening is he's going to stick around. He's going to needle you. He's going to keep you in a condemned situation. We looked at 2 Timothy where it talks about the servant of the Lord should not strive, but be patient with all I have to teach. And then he says that God might grant the individual he's dealing with repentance to the acknowledging of the truth so that he might recover himself from the snare of the devil, having been taken by him to do his will. Do you know there are a lot of people who are on wrong roads under Christendom because they've been given over to do the will of the devil? I can never think of the guy's name, but he's one of these preachers that is out there that's been around forever. He says, I'm blowing the coronavirus out of America. I'm telling you, this is a guy who's been in the religious world forever, and he is saying things like this, and they actually had to reprimand him for saying foolish things. My point is that people get religiously confused, then they begin to cooperate with the confusion, and they begin to become those false teachers that the Bible says would come in the last days. Whose damnation is just, the Bible says. Who make merchandise of people and so forth. Anyway, so we see him saying this woman had a spirit of infirmity. Metaphysical versus physical. A physical infirmity, a withered hand. A physical infirmity, a lame man from his birth. A physical infirmity, blind from his birth. But there were also kinds of infirmities that were metaphysical, where the devil was involved and he was creating havoc in people's lives. Do you know there's a lot to be said about this? I want you to recognize that when people in our generation think about the Christian life, we often think God wants everybody to be happy, everybody to be healthy, and everything to go easy. If you were to read with us in our Sunday school class, we actually had a study this morning about how judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, wherewithal shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, what does that mean? Does that mean God's mad at the church? No, he says that we should not think it strange the fiery trial that is to try us, but we become partakers of the sufferings of Christ. We're supposed to understand part of the Christian life is to partake of sufferings. In most generations, that has been true. In ours, it is more true than we know, because there's more persecution going on in our world today than there ever has been in the history of the church. Admittedly, there are more people, but if you go to Islamic world, if you go to India, if you go to China, if you go to various communist worlds, you're going to find people being put to death, being persecuted, fiery trials, and as they go through those, they become like our pastor that we were talking about early on in this morning's message, who actually was blown up in a car, but it didn't touch him. That he literally was inside the car, and his seat was intact, his clothes were intact, it was engulfed in flames, the thing was blown up, and he didn't have one scratch on his body. Do you think that there might have been some more relevance in the fire to his testimony than there was in the moment he was in his bed that morning, getting up and brushing his teeth and having a nice quiet moment? I believe there was much more power there. If you were to go through the book of James, you would begin to find out that the Bible teaches very clearly about people being healed and about people coming to be anointed and so forth. If you were to chase the passage back in chapter 5, the Bible says in chapter 5 of James, you can write down James and start at 5 if you want to go back and review this. But James chapter 5 and verse 4 says, behold, the hire of the laborers cries into the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. They weren't paying their workers. And God says, you're going to pay because you're holding out your wages. But then he turns his eyes and his focus away. James turns his focus away from those who were the exploiters, and he turns to the exploited. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren. Why? Because the brethren were the ones who had to abide under. That's what patience means. They had to take the exploitation. He says, be patient, therefore. And he says it again, be patient in verse 8. That's 7 and 8. He says it twice. You've got to be patient. He says in verse 9, grudge not one against another. Don't hold a grudge, because bitterness can really wreak havoc on the soul. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, and above all things, swear not. You see, when you've been poked and pushed, what happens? You want to react. You might be impatient, say things you shouldn't say to somebody else. You might begin to hold a grudge and just give the evil eye, right? The evil eye to this guy. Every time you see him, and he needs to be saved just like you did. Okay, so you got the evil eye. And then he says, but above all that, don't swear. He says, swear not by heaven nor by earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Now, you wouldn't see this coming, but what he says next is very powerful. He says, if you are not patient, basically, if you do get a grudge, if you do swear by heaven, God, I'll do anything if you'll make this happen, and then you get yourself in a bind because you made a vow, He says you can fall into condemnation. Now, the Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but you can self-condemn and the devil can get on your case and condemn you. You know you. So what does he say in the next verse? That was verse 12. Lest you fall into condemnation. He says in verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Where did that come from? It came from the fact that they might have grudged, they might have been impatient, and they might have been bitter. And they might have made a vow. But whatever it is, he says, is any of you afflicted, let him pray. Well, if you're afflicted, how should you pray? You should pray, dear God, I am sorry. I confess that I was wrong. I forgive this person and I let them off my hook. And I am so wrong how I behaved and treated them. And now you're not weakened anymore, which is what the word afflicted means. And you know what it says? It says, let him pray. You see, when it's what we call a spiritual affliction, you need to pray. You need to pray to your God. You need to pray. Okay, you just go to God. God, I'm sorry. I've been foolish. I've been insolent. I've been wrong. I've been proud. I've been arrogant. I've been evil. A lot of times people won't admit that. Why? Because pride, that perpendicular eye, right smack in the middle of it. It's all about me. My me, my I. They should never. I deserve. Do you? And wouldn't you? We're a mess down here. But what he says is he says, let him pray. Guess what he says next? Is any of you married? Let him sing psalms. That doesn't even seem to fit at all. But why is he married? Because he's free. He's free. He's not connected to the wicked landowner anymore. Oh, it's so good to be free, isn't it? Doesn't a song come better and easier when you're free? He says, is any married? He says, let him sing. Is any sick? If you push the envelope too far, it can become physical. Gaius in 3 John. Gaius, you're such a good guy. I wish your body would flourish even as your soul prospers. He says, the way you're going to help that is you're going to start ministering to Demetrius because Diotrephes has been giving you grief. You see, all through the scriptures, you can see how people get caught up and bound up, and then eventually it becomes physically manifested. Could be headaches, sleepless nights, ulcers, could be high blood pressure, could be any number of things that could potentially be taken care of if there were confession and prayer and singing restored. Chapter 5, verse 15 goes on to say, if any of you is sick among you and you can't get through by your own prayers, because you should take first your prayers, but it says, if any among you is sick, he says, let him call for the elders. Why elders? Because the elders will keep each other honest. Think about that. You got one elder, he might kowtow to this guy because he's a big giver. He might kowtow to this guy because he's scary. Just a scary, mean guy. He might tell him what he wants to hear and pray for him. But if you have elders, they can say, well, let's ask him a few questions. Let's interview him. Is there any sin going on? Is there anything you need to deal with? And they keep each other honest. He says, let him call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. You say, well, there it is, anointing. That word anointing is alepha, not creo. Creo is sacred anointing. Alepho is getting your hair and combing it with the grease they used to use. You remember when it says, if you're fasting, don't let anybody know you're fasting, but get up and oil your hair, anoint your head. It means get your hair combed, get out of bed, go. You're fasting, that's fine, but Jesus don't go around broadcasting. So what they're doing is they're getting him up, they're getting him to comb his hair, they're helping him with his sin, they're helping him find out, they're giving him a little counsel. And sometimes we need that. We need help. There's nothing shameful about it. Sometimes we don't know what we did. You don't know what you don't know. And I'm making this point because sometimes it's said in the Gospels that the apostles anointed Alepho people and helped them to get up as well. It says, and let him anoint him with oil, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. You know what a prayer of faith is? It's one that's convinced you're on the right track. And let me give you an example. I had a gal in our church in Pennsylvania. Told the story before, but this is that. This woman's son got in trouble with the law, and he was going to go to jail for a long time. She, you know, didn't have a lot of discipline. Her marriage was a mess, and she didn't make it to church very often. But she was a little soul, you know. Her heart was struggling all the time. But she promised God, God, I will be in church and never miss if you get my son out of this. She made a vow. She swore, I will never miss if you get my son out of this. He got out of it. She came for the next 2 or 3 weeks, and then all of a sudden I didn't see her for the longest time. Got word on the street that she was in the mental ward up in the local hospital. I went up and saw her. She was bent over. She was tight. She was like looking like in shell shock. And in the end of that day, I was trying to get her to talk, and she couldn't talk to me. Finally, I drew it out of her. She said, I made a vow to God that I wouldn't miss. I told her, I said, Edna, your husband's not a believer. I'm your pastor. I said, I am going to take spiritual headship over you. The scripture says in the day that your husband hears of a vow, he can release you from the vow. I'm going to take spiritual headship and I'm going to release you from that vow. In a couple of moments, this woman was breathing again. By the time I left her that day, we were singing Amazing Grace. She was smiling. 2 days later, she was out of that ward. You say, did you heal her? I didn't heal her. I gave her truth, turned on some lights, and gave her freedom by virtue of a scriptural truth. And I had a prayer of faith. I could pray for her with faith that we were on the right track. You see, you can't take piecemeal that everything is supposed to be perfect in the Christian's life, because sometimes we're called to go through a fiery trial. And sometimes we've got to get into a thicket to know our Savior comes and gets us out of a thicket. Sometimes in the Scriptures we see that Timothy had a problem with the stomach. We have Paul with a thorn in the flesh. We also have, at the end of his letter to Timothy, this is his last letter, he says, salute Priscilla, it's Prisca and Aquila, and the house of Onesiphorus. He says, Erastus abode at Corinth. He's not with me. He says, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Isn't that interesting? Why does he say that? The last word on the page for Paul is, I left this person in Miletus sick. Why did he say that? Because he wanted us to know healing is not something that is going to always be afforded us. Can God heal? Yes, as sure as he can get that man out of that blown up car, he can heal. If we take good counsel, we get good medical help, God can facilitate and turn things around. We should ask, we saw when they asked him to teach us to pray. Ask! It's okay to ask! But you have to understand that God's program right now is more geared toward our suffering than it is for our safety, security, and prosperity. You see, in the Old Testament, people who prospered, they were Abraham and all those guys, prosper. It seemed like a blessing. But to you and me, some people, well, we go through hard times. Well, I give you that because it's something we need to see. He sees this woman, she's got a spirit of infirmity, and he heals her. He says, you're loose from your infirmity. And he says, then immediately she was made straight, just like one of our ladies in Pennsylvania. She was immediately made straight and glorified God. The Bible says in verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered, and he was indignant. He said, 6 days you can work. He says, but come on those days and be healed. He says, but not on the Sabbath day. The word for healed here is the word therapeuo again. And I'll contrast that with another word in the passage that Luke alone uses. He says, you take an ox. He says, you hypocrite. There it is again. He's dealing with these people. Everybody's patting themselves on the back. I'm so spiritual. Wait a minute. I'm a mess. I don't know about you, but I'm a mess. I need Jesus. Through weakness, I rejoice. Through weakness, I rejoice, as we sang this morning. And I hope that's your experience, because this is not an easy world to live in. And it's getting weirder and weirder. And so he's dressing these people down who are trying to paint a portrait that somehow works and behavior is what God's worried about. God is not worried about works and behavior. He's worried about our hearts and our future. And so he did everything necessary to save those who would come to him. And the Bible says here, he looks at them and he says, you hypocrite, you know, think. You're the ruler of the synagogue. You're the guy who cleans up the hymnals at the end of the hour. You're the guy who makes sure everything's in its place for the meetings. He says, you hypocrite. He says, what one of you has an ox or an ass and will not take him from his stall and lead him to water? You're working. You're taking care of the ox. And shall not this daughter of Abraham, who has been bound 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Listen, she showed up. 18 years after this infirmity bound her up, not understanding which way was up, she was bent over, bound, but she showed up. And Jesus saw that she had not lost heart or given up. Listen, don't ever give up on Jesus. Keep going back someday, some way, somehow. Just show him that you understand that this world is transient. You understand that nobody's getting out alive. You understand that one day you will go through the gate of death, and you want to be on the right side of that. You just keep going to him, and he will show up for you. If you don't understand your way, get counsel. If you don't understand which way is up or how to get free from a thicket, then you show up and you find people who you feel like can give you some answers, because there are answers to be had. Verse 17 says, "And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed." That's what's going to happen in eternity. And it says, "And all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him." Aren't you glad there's a glorious place in the world? It's Jesus. You keep looking at it if you can find reason to rejoice, even though it's a mess out there. Verse 18, he says, "What will I liken the kingdom of God unto? What does it resemble?" Verse 19 says, "It's like a mustard seed. Man plants it. It becomes a great tree." And circle this one word specifically, "And the fowls of the air lodge in the branches of it." He says, Jesus started something very small, and as the time would unfold, it would get very large. And when it got very large, more hypocrites would come into it. More hypocritical leaders, more people who are antagonistic to the true faith. And he says, "Listen, what shall I like in the kingdom of God?" That's what it's like. I'm going to set this thing in motion. And by the end of the age, it's going to be very difficult to find your way. Because the fowls of the air, which are the ones who eat the seed on the wayside, the fowls are always related to those who are demonic forces coming to thwart the purpose of God. He says, if you didn't get that, he says, I could also liken it unto a woman who took leaven. And she hid it in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. You see, the devil will hide inside the church, and then eventually the church will be overtaken by leaven. Leaven is always likened as a type of sin because sin can't be contained and it just contaminates everything. That's why in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, "Purge out the old leaven and become a new lump." Why? Because leaven is sin. You can't be putting up with the sin. Verse 22, he went on teaching and journeying, and one said unto him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" Underline that, because that's an interesting question. I think it's a very important question. He says, "Shall few be saved?" He says, "Strive ye to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now, there is a journey, there is a road, and there is a gate, and there is a way. And the thing is that you have a choice. Just like these people he's been dealing with this far, all these Pharisees and Sadducees and all these lawyers, they're hanging out. He's reaching to them. He's trying to bring them along. He went into the one's house and had dinner and was dressed down there and had to teach that guy. He's constantly working with them. He wants them to be saved. They're God's people. But he says, "Many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Not because they don't want to, but because they've basically created a vortex in which they can't get out. We would possibly refer to that as a stronghold. He says, they will want to enter, but they shall not be able. In verse 25, he says, "When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and ye begin to stand outside and to knock on the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he shall answer, I know you not whence you are." This is an interesting verbiage because basically he's already told us about the wedding, the feast in the last chapter. Now he's telling us about the door being closed. But he's got people outside and they want in and they think they should. Hey, it's us. You know us. He says, "I know you not whence you are." You ever heard somebody say, "I don't even know where you're coming from. I don't even know where you're coming from." You see, people think they're saved because they do good works. They think they're saved because they've been born into some kind of privilege. They think they're saved because they've given money. They think they're saved because they prayed once or twice. They think they're saved because they went to church. They think they're saved because they were born in America. That's not how you get saved. And if you don't know that that's not how you get saved, it's because you've been allowing yourself to knit together a theology that is not based on the Scriptures. You see, the Word of God is clear. And it is incumbent upon every one of us to get to know that Bible intimately so we know we're on the right page. To test yourself whether you be of the faith. As 2 Corinthians 13 talks about, whether you even be in the faith. Because a lot of times people get themselves in a stronghold position where there's a difficulty. And he says the very same thing again. He says in verse 26, he says, "Then shall you begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence." Now this is very interesting. We've eaten and drunk in your presence. And they had. He'd been at the Pharisee's house. There'd been people in the house. "We've eaten in your presence." And he says, "And you taught in our streets." This is Israel. He's dealing with Israel in a very deliberate way, but it could be said in the church of our day. Maybe you were there when a great movement of the Spirit of God happened 20 years ago. Maybe you were at this campaign or that campaign and everything was really happening, but In your world, you had really never changed. You never made the adjustment. You never got on the right path. You just thought, I'll walk alongside of the path. Man, everybody loves me. Everybody affirms me. Everybody knows me. He says, no. He says, we were in your streets. We ate with you. Or you were in our streets and we ate with you. He says, I don't know where you're coming from. In verse 27. Not that he doesn't understand it, but he says, I don't recognize that. And ultimately, he says, depart from me. And here's the key to understanding it. Verse 27. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Do you know what iniquity is? It's lawlessness. People who do not come to God's Word don't understand that God's law is what they've broken. They don't understand that sin is serious and that Jesus is the one who satisfied the demands of the law, and thus He is the only one who gets credit for our salvation. You can't save yourself and you can't help God out. All you can do is take God at His Word. The Bible says Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him for righteousness. That's how it is. And we are all sons of Abraham when we do as he did. He said he would make Abraham a father of many nations. And that's how that happens. And he said in Abraham the nations would be blessed because he brought us the secret to salvation. And so lawlessness is somebody who, you know, throws all that to the wind, sometimes becomes anti-Semitic, doesn't understand the realities of the Scriptures. He says, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth in verse 28. What happened a minute ago? You shall all likewise perish. Can many be saved? You see what this passage is doing? He's saying, guys, listen. There is a way that is right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You need to repent. You need to change your mind. He says, listen, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac, verse 28, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And you yourself thrust out. You know he's talking to the rulers. He talked to them earlier when he said, those who knew got many stripes. Those who didn't know very much, they'll get few stripes. But there's a greater damnation to the leaders. He says, they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. He's talking about millennial kingdom now. He says, this is going to happen. The church is going to be born on Pentecost. That's a little more than 2,000 years is going to go by. And all of a sudden, he's going to take that bride out. And then you're going to be as men waiting for the bridegroom to return from the wedding. He says, that's the disposition. And Jews were on the shelf for all those years. They're still a people because God's people have His promise. David was told, I will never allow you to cease to have a seed to sit upon the throne of David. Jesus has not sat upon that throne. He is the rightful heir. He is coming back. And you and I see Him saying as much right here. And these Pharisees wanted a ruler on this earth where they got high seats and front rows and all the stuff, but they wouldn't change their disposition or their minds. And He says, they shall come from the east, from the west, to sit down in the kingdom of God. And notice He says in verse 30, it says, there are last that shall be first, and there are first that shall be last. That makes more sense when you understand it as before Jesus died and how the Israel went under blindness for 2,000 years. And after Jesus comes to get His church and all Israel is saved, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, then you have a multitude being saved and you have Israel in a day seeing Him whom they pierced. And when the Lord Jesus comes back and saves them at the critical moment, steps on the Mount of Olives, splits it in two, they run into it, come out on the other side, and it's a happy day. And Jesus is here, and David is here, and Moses is here, and all the people who've been running for their lives because Antichrist is altogether after them, trying to destroy them. Oh, that would never happen. Think Hitler. Think Haman. Think the pogroms in Russia. The people of Israel have been constantly hounded throughout the ages. And what we're seeing is it's going to happen. And He's going to call them all back. If you want to put in your margin, Isaiah 66, verses 18 and following, it says, God speaking, I know their works and their thoughts. And it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. All nations are going to see my glory. And what is His glory? He says, and I will set a sign among them. I will send those that escaped of them unto the nations. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And I skipped all the nations' names. What he said is this. He says, I'm going to bring all the nations up. They're going to watch this happen. And I'm going to call for my people, Israel, who are hiding out in the dens and the caves. And he says, and they're going to come back. And when they see you come back, they're all going to stand. Even though the bride is there, honored in the wedding, this is going to be a big day for the Gentiles on earth who went through the tribulations. They're going to see the Jews coming back. And they're going to say, you've got to be kidding me. Them? Yeah, them. Why? Because they are His glory. Why are they His glory? Because they weathered the storm for like 2,000 years in walking even more by faith than we do, because they didn't have the outcome laid out for them. We walk by faith, not by sight. But man, we know so much about what's coming. Listen, he says, and those Jews that come out of the hills and the nation, he says, they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. They shall. He says, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord. In other words, they, the Gentiles, will begin to carry them. The Gentiles of the tribulation, he says, they're going to carry them. They're going to bring them as an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations, upon horses, chariots, and in litters. You know what a litter is, right? That's that little thing you put on your shoulder, a couple guys on either corner, and they're carrying people. They're carrying them back. Lord Jesus, the Jews are here. Let's let the party begin. I'm telling you, east, west, north, south, Jesus is going to come and get the Jewish people. They shouldn't even exist today. The miracle is promised, and the miracle is culminating as we speak. God is bringing these people along. The Bible says that they shall bring your brethren on all these implements. And he says they're going to ride upon mules and swift beasts to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, said the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And what he's saying is, he says, the Gentiles are going to bring them just like a Jew would have brought a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. These people are huge in God's economy. The Bible says in verse 29, they shall come from the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom of God. It's going to exacerbate those people's damnation who he's talking to in real time. And in this passage, verse 30 says, and many of them that are last are going to be first, many first are going to be last. You see that in the continuum I laid out a moment ago. Verse 31 says, the same day they went out certain Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart, for Herod will kill you. Did you just see who told him this? It was the Pharisees. Why? Because he's really trying to win them. He really is. And they're kind of conflicted. I mean, he did give fingers to withered hands. He did heal people. He did raise the dead. And some of them are really mulling this thing over, and they warn him. He says, I got to do cures. And that's the word I told you I'd tell you about in a minute. This is the only Greek word for curing things that is a medical word that only Luke uses. He uses it three times. He uses it here. He says, behold, in verse 32, I cast out devils and I do cures. And that is a physical healing. I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. He's talking about all of the things that he's going to be doing. He's got work to do. And the other place that it's used is in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verses 22 and verse 30. I won't go there for now. He says in verse 33, he says, but I must walk today and tomorrow and the next day. He says, but it's true that a prophet must not perish outside of Jerusalem. And this is how he winds it down. He says, listen, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, here I am in you. He says, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen doth gather her chicks, but you would not. Underline those words, you would not. For every electionist who thinks nobody can resist God's will, he said, I would have done it, but you would not. You were not willing. You would not. Listen, you choose. You choose. Nobody's choosing for you, and I choose Jesus. I hope you will too. And I hope you have, and I hope you're not in this kind of, vortex like I talked about. I hope you're not confused and think you're in and you're not. The fowls come in, they think they're good. You know, the chaff and the wheat, those older things that need to be pondered here. Straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And people think they're going, and they're going to wake up and not know what's happened. They wouldn't have been gathered. They wouldn't have been tossed. They wouldn't have been perishing. No rest, day or night, forever and ever, because they would not go to Jesus on His terms. May I say unto you, he makes it clear, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's not trying to lay a burden. He fulfilled the demands of the law. And he paid the whole rate, the whole freight for you to get in. It's a gift now. It's not complicated, except that we think we're so smart sometimes that we will not give him a clear hearing and understand his program is completely laid out for us. And we can get on board with him. And these people are being called to do that. Verse 35 says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." That's going to happen for 2,000 years. "Verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, because he's saying this in the synoptics, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together." You remember he said that on the donkey coming in, right? He came in and they were saying, "Hosanna, blessed be he that came in the name of the Lord." But now he's saying this idea is set before us that you will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You know, and that's going to happen. That's going to be happening in those last days. Psalm 18, 118, verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the head stone of the corner." Jesus is the cornerstone. He says, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Save now. Save now. Psalm 118. "I beseech thee, save now, O Lord. I beseech thee, send prosperity now. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God. I will praise thee. Thou art my God. I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever and ever." Psalm 118. This is called a psalm of ascent. When they would go down to Jerusalem for the Passover, they would be singing these psalms. Bind the sacrifice to the altar. So when Jesus gets bound to the cross during the Passover season, this is what everybody said coming, but none of them saw that the Lamb of God was dying in real time, right there, that day, that time, and that they were saying the words as they came. But there's coming a time. Isaiah 40 says it this way, "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength." Lift it up, don't be afraid. These are meek people now. They've been strength for 2,000 years. And he's saying in Isaiah 40, "Lift up your voice. Go ahead, lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." Jesus is the arm of the Lord. He will rule for him. "Behold, his reward is with him. His work is before him." Millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." You see, this passage is one of those where Jesus is really trying to get people to change their mind. He's saying, "Listen, I need you to get on board here because there's a lot of people who think they are and they're not." I don't know about you, but that's what we understand. It's going to happen during the church age. It's called Laodicean church age. People are going to think that we tell the church what to do and the church does what we tell them to do. That's Laodicea. The people rule. And that's what's happening. People in pulpits many times will put their finger in the air and feel which way the wind's blowing and give them what they want. That's why we have all of the corruption in churches across America and the world. There's all kinds of things. Covetousness driving churches, and wickedness is driving churches, and compromise is driving churches, and people are getting behind Black Lives Matter. And I say that because Black Lives Matter is true, but Black Lives Matter is a Marxist organization, and it has nothing to do with Black Lives Mattering. So they're getting behind this as if they're dupes, and they have no clue of what they're doing because their eyes are blinded. Beloved, you're living in a day of chaos spiritually. That's why, again, the words come to mind very powerfully. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Because you and I may look really good compared to some, but it really doesn't matter about what others look like. What matters is, what does Jesus think? What does Jesus say? Am I standing in my place with Jesus in the proper way? Because he has a proper way. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't come to the Father except by me." So all other things are really details. And we need to make sure we've got him in the proper place. And when we do, we can find ourselves, well, loosed. "Be ye loosed from your infirmity, lady," he said. And she was straightened right out. One of the places where the word being made whole is used, which is not the same word for cure, but being made whole is used, is with that demoniac from Gadara. He was sitting up straight and in his right mind and clothed. It's also used in the idea of your speech. God can make your speech straight. He can make your walk straight. He can make your dressing of yourselves straight. God fixes us. And I needed a lot of fixing. Would you bow with me for a moment?